Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening back to the prophet Daniel. We'll be returning to our exposition of this Old Testament book, and we find ourselves partway through chapter 7 this evening. Our text is Daniel 7, verses 9 to 14. Daniel 7, verses 9 to 14. The title of the sermon is The Heavenly Kingdom. We read, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came, with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. The Christian does not view the past nor the present from an earth upward perspective. In other words, we do not begin by taking our cue from what we see in the world around us, the socio-political world, or even the personal circumstances in which we find ourselves, but we derive our orientation from a heaven downward perspective. We begin with God. We begin with what is eternal. And we view time, we view the history of the world, we view the present circumstances in light of those glorious realities. The reality of God, the reality of his kingdom, the reality of eternity, and of heaven and hell that is to come. And it's perhaps for that reason, among others, that we see the principle brought out in Isaiah, and it's expressed elsewhere in other words, where he says that he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. The Christian is kept in perfect peace when his or her mind is fixed, riveted, on the Lord himself. That's the source of stability. That's the source of safety for the Christian. An eye fixed on the Lord. And so here we have Daniel giving a prophecy. He's describing history to his own generation initially and to those who follow. And there is much about it that's terrifying. There are beasts. There are things which are scary, the rise and fall of kingdoms, of great men, and of their accomplishments, and so on. What could possibly strengthen God's beleaguered people in the midst of exile as they consider the prospects of what is being prophesied? Well, the answer is showing them the scene behind the scene. That's what the Lord does in the middle of this chapter. Very interesting how he places this section in the middle of chapter 7. It's as if he's showing Daniel and us the scene behind the scenes, behind all of the socio-political stuff that's happening with the rise of Babylon and the fall of Babylon, the Mede-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and so on. Daniel is shown something far more glorious. In fact, what we have is three vistas that are given to us in this passage. Three scenes that unfold rather rapidly, one after the other. They're all marked by the same opening. It says in verse 9, I beheld. Then verse 11, I beheld. And then verse 13, I saw, or literally, I beheld in the night visions. Three separate vistas, three separate scenes, if you will, that unfold in rapid succession after one another. All of which set forth God and his kingdom. All of which cause the minds of not only Daniel, but all those who read it, to be stayed upon Jehovah. So let's consider together this text under the theme, the heavenly kingdom. First of all, we see the vision of God. This is the first vista, verses 9 and 10. The vision of God. And this comes as a rather abrupt transition. We've had all of this talk about these beasts and the description of them. All of this talk about kings and kingdoms and their rise and fall. And it's right out of the midst of that, you know, the discussion of this little horn and his pompous ways and words. And we're expecting to hear something even more terrifying or something else that would be scary, something more about this little horn. And all of a sudden, it is abruptly interrupted. And the scene set before Daniel in this vision changes. Amidst all of the chaos of earthly turmoil, amidst all of the rage of these beastly kingdoms and all of the ruckus, what do believers need most? Well, as I said in the introduction, what we need most is the sight of God. This is the theme I will never tire of setting before you. What we need most is the sight of God. And that is precisely what's given. It's interesting that in verse 2, behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. And yet we turn now our gaze into the heavens, to this sight of God, and all is calm. It's placid, stable. He is seated. He sits as the great king and judge. You see this coming out in the New Testament counterpart, the book of Revelation. For example, in chapter 4, the scene before God is a sea, and it is as calm and still as glass. Right? We have the world, and it is tempestuous, storm, gales. Verse 2 of this passage, there's upheaval. But in the presence of God, all is still and calm. God is seated. There's a picture of stability. He's not in a panic. He's not, as it were, flustered by what is unfolding. He's reigning. He's described here as the Ancient of Days. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. Here is the Ancient of Days, very peculiar title given to the Lord, given to God himself. It speaks of one who was when all of these kingdoms were not, the one who was before all else, the one whose lineage had no beginning, who is ancient in the ultimate sense. Here, in contrast, the kingdoms and kings of this world are little. They're ephemeral. Here they are fleeting and small. They have their day. But here is the Ancient of Days, who remains the eternal God, the one who without beginning and end. It's as if Daniel is looking at the prophecy and history that's being set before him, and the Lord says, now wait a second, look at this. Focus your attention on this. Here is the Ancient of Days. God sits on a universal throne, and he sits in judgment, and a court is assembled before him. He's described as white as snow. There is moral purity. He has an uncompromised kingdom, unlike every kingdom in this world, unlike the human kingdoms which have been described in this passage previously, all of which gained their toehold in the landscape of this earth through mischief and deceit and wickedness and pride and ambition and sin, the Ancient of Days is seen in his moral purity, his kingdom in its uncompromised stature. He has perfect, infinite wisdom and the power to accomplish all that is right, all that is good, all that is holy. And so we're reminded that the ultimate authority does not reside in the kings or kingdoms of this world. Ultimate authority does not reside in Washington, D.C., or in Beijing, or in Moscow, or wherever. Ultimate authority is found exclusively in the hands of God Himself. Notice that in this vision, He is set to judgment. His throne is ablaze with fire, and then there's a stream of fire that is flowing from His throne. We sang about this earlier in the service in Psalm 50, the beginning of Psalm 50. There is this throne set ablaze with fire. It's often a picture not only of God's fury, but fire is a picture of God's presence in the Old Testament. We see that in lots and lots of places. It's a picture of His presence. A judgment is set in verse 10. It says, a thousand thousands ministered unto Him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. Here the Lord is the one who is the judge above all the judges, who is going to render to every man according to his deeds, whether they be good or evil, who holds accountable not only every individual, but every collective entity. You know, our forefathers would refer to civil government as a moral person. The government itself is held accountable. And this is why the nations, as well as individuals, will appear before the Lord. And godly nations will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem, as well as the godly kings and rulers who occupied positions within those nations. The Lord is setting judgment over and above all of these. And the books are opened, the books of judgment. We think of the books of life. This is the book of life is spoken of as far back as Exodus, chapter 32, verse 32. We sing about it in Psalm 69, those who are blotted out of God's book, asking that such would be the case. Revelation 20, several places in Revelation, we see the same. There's also this majestic throng that surrounds Him, thousands of thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000. This is language is being metaphorically employed in order to capture the idea of lots and lots, staggering, unimaginable numbers. See similar language in the book of Revelation in reference to the angels that surround God's throne. And so here is Daniel, who has spent his life standing alone in Daniel 1, standing alone repeatedly as a representative of the Lord in exile, surrounded by paganism. But in this vision, he discovers he is not alone. He is not isolated. There is a host that serves Jehovah. He has untold numbers of those who wait upon Him. Daniel is not in isolation. He was merely an earthly outpost of a heavenly kingdom. And he is being invited to do what Paul urges us to do in Colossians 3, that is to set our minds on things above. Set our affections on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so I say our perspective as believers is not taken first of all here from the earth and then worked out from that point of view. But as I said in the introduction, our perspective is taken from heaven first, from God, His kingdom, eternity, glory, and is worked out into the warp and woof of what we see around us. You know, there are those who say, well, I'm a realist. And so they look around at the circumstances in the nation or international scene, and they say, my conclusions about what's happening and what we're to think about it are dubbed realism. This is realistic. Well, the only way someone can say that they have a realistic perspective is if that perspective is derived from God and His Word. If it begins with the Lord and His eternal kingdom and all that the Lord has laid out in that Word about His eternal kingdom. Otherwise, it's just replacing one man's dreams with another man's dreams. Competition over what it ends up being, emptiness. The fact is that the kingdom of God sits at the center of whatever's happening in our world. There's a kingdom that is advancing amidst the crumbling of the earthly kingdoms around us. And God is orchestrating circumstances, the rise and fall of civilizations and nations, to bring forward His cause. That's what's happening. That is precisely what's happening. There's an account given of a missionary returning home from the foreign field when you could only return home on a ship. He finds himself pulling into New York Harbor, and as they pull up into the port, discovers that there's a significant political figure on board the ship. And so there's tremendous attention that's being given to this, the arrival of this person. And there are a great host of people that have gathered to welcome and to see this individual brought into America, coming into America. As the missionary scans the decks below, he looks in vain for anyone that's come to greet him, to welcome him home, discovers that in fact no one has come to welcome him home from his labors on the mission field. And so, tempted with self-pity in contrast to the political figure, he's thinking, well, here I have been laboring away for that which is eternal. I've been laboring away for what is of great significance, and yet there's no notice that is paid, and this person here is given all the adulation and all of the focus of people's affection and attention and so on. And he interrupts that thought with another thought. He curbs, as it were, the temptation of self-pity and says, ah, I have almost forgotten, but I have not yet arrived home. And it is that arrival home that will actually make all the difference. When he arrives in heaven, what will be the response? And what greeting and welcome will be given there to him and to his political counterpart in New York Harbor? You see, that's the eternal perspective. And so we're first of all given a vision of God. Secondly, we're shown victory over God's enemies in verses 11 and 12. We'll be brief here. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. In the next section of this chapter, we're going to actually go into more details about the horn and its connection to the other beasts and so on. But what I want you to notice here is this. If you understood verses 9 and 10, then what follows should be thought of as inevitable. You see the Ancient of Days, and judgment is set, and the books are open. What follows in verses 11 and 12 ought to be viewed as inevitable. And it's interesting because Daniel has his attention fixed in the heavens, and it's being drawn back, as it were, to the pompous little horn on earth. But there's something that is tremendously anticlimactic about these two verses. There's something that is almost dismissive. The description given of the end of these beasts and of the little horn is almost abbreviated. It's almost as if it's referred to in passing. And the attention is sandwiched between the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man that follows. There's this description, if you will, of a brief dispatch of the beasts and of the little horn. In that sense, the little horn is being seen as truly little, of little consequence and of little significance. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. In brief, he is wiped out by the Lord. We'll take this up perhaps more next week, but you'll remember last time we were together, I said there are those who look at the four beasts, and some want, rather than taking the view that I have proposed to you and given reasons for, that it's Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then fourthly the Roman Empire. There are those who have said, no, the Medes and the Persians are two separate, and Greece is the last one. That view results in viewing the little horn as Antiochus Epiphanes, the great leader, and puts the focus on him. The problem with that, among other things, is the dispatch of Antiochus Epiphanes does not result in his kingdom or the heirs of his kingdom ceasing from disturbing God's people. Quite to the contrary, they continue to be a nuisance to him. And so there's another point of disconnect, I think, with regards to that view, another reason, if you will, for why that is, though understandable and a respectable position, I don't think the best or most accurate conclusion to draw from this text, because in being cut off, they continue to pester, if you will, Judea, then the force of what's being described is lost. And I'll just leave it at that for this evening, and perhaps we can come back to it more next week. But notice that the despite all of the intensity in the description of these beasts, the ferocity, if you will, of these beasts, the beasts end up being as toothless as the lions in Daniel's lion's den. They are cast into oblivion. They are rendered defunct before the Lord. And I think, you know, this is something that we are quick to acknowledge but slow to absorb. We're quick to say theoretically, yes, of course. But I don't know that we allow the truth to really lay a hold of us. Do we view the kingdoms of this world in that way? Do we view, for example, the United States or China or Russia or North Korea, Saudi Arabia, whoever, do we view these kingdoms as practically invincible? Do we view them as irresistible? Do we view them as larger than life? Do we view them as something that, though we would deny it, we almost act as if it were permanent, they were permanent? Or do we view them biblically as we ought, as tangential, as in reality of little consequence, other than the contribution and connection that they have, may have, to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because there have been many of our fathers who have been dragged before earthly tribunals. And it's possible to be dragged before an earthly tribunal, and they have the power to condemn. They have the power to condemn you. But Jesus is very quick to insist that they do not have the power over your soul. You remember the words found in more places than one, but Matthew 10, for example, and verse 28, is it? Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There are Christians who are summoned before a tribunal in North Korea and who are executed. There have been many Christians slain in Sudan and in China and in Pakistan and in Indonesia and in a lot of other places in our own generation. Ought we to fear the earthly tribunals? Ought we to view them as overwhelmingly powerful? No, we ought not to. The Lord is the one who rules over them, and they have a very limited capacity in what they can do. The most they can do, Jesus says, is kill the body. But they cannot touch the soul. And in light of the brevity of time, even if you live to a ripe old age, you have lived very, very, very briefly. Even from the perspective of time, but how much more from the perspective of eternity? To be cut short a few years, as it were. What is that in light of eternity? Well, here we see that God is the one conquering the beast. And the fact is that God is the one who conquers the great beast, the greatest beast of all, the devil himself, described in the book of Revelation. He is thrown into the fire, into the lake of fire, under the judgment of God. And everything and everyone, all of his minions, anything connected with him, follow suit. All of his emissaries, all of his earthly representatives, all of those who have been, in one way or another, attached to his empire, his kingdom, find themselves in the fire which flows from the judgment of God himself. So it is with kingdoms. But it would be easy for us to take all of this and package it up nice in terms of kingdoms and push it, as it were, to the edge of our reach and to say, isn't this significant, all this stuff about kingdoms, and forget that, no, this is the God who will and does sit as judge over individual men. And so the question for you this evening is a very personal one. Are you ready to meet this judge whose throne is set ablaze with fire, and the stream of which flows from that throne is likewise a fiery stream? Are you prepared for the books to be opened? And is your name in the book of life? And would the records of the history of your life demonstrate that of one that has been brought to faith in Christ with the appropriate fruit that flow from that, or not? And this is the greatest question of all. Who cares about the kingdom? Who cares about the nation if your own soul is going to be lost for eternity? And this is one of the frustrations of listening to talking heads, even talking heads from a allegedly conservative perspective. All of the talk about the nation's woes and no talk about personal sin. No talk about the judgment to come for us. When the world has done its worst, God will welcome us to his best. All that is blemished and sinful will be consumed in flames. And all that is pure, all that the Lord has redeemed with his precious blood, will be preserved in safety and perfection forever. Thirdly, we see Christ's dominion. In many ways, verses 13 and 14 are a climax in Old Testament revelation. It serves as a climax of Old Testament revelation in many ways. We have one like the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and it was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. One like the Son of Man. The first thing that you notice is these other kings and kingdoms are described as beasts. This one is described like unto the Son of Man. Indeed, this is true humanity as it was intended. This is one who represents all that was lost and failed in Adam. Adam was given dominion, remember, in Genesis 1. But as a vice-regent of Jehovah, he failed miserably. Here is one who represents a redeemed humanity. This is one like unto the Son of Man. This is a title used in the New Testament almost exclusively by Jesus in reference to himself. The most common title Jesus uses referring to himself as the Son of Man. 69 times in the New Testament, 12 times in John alone. And almost every one of them is used by Jesus in reference to himself. So, for example, in Mark chapter 14, I'll just give you one example. Mark chapter 14 and verse 62. Jesus is answering. He is answering a question, and again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need we any further witnesses?" And accuses him of blasphemy. Why? Because the description given here in Daniel 7 is of a divine figure. One that is true man, Son of Man, but also true God. It is one of a divine figure. And so Jesus' reference, you tend to think, well, you have Son of Man, Son of God. Jesus is fully man and fully God, two natures in one person. And so Son of God refers to his deity, Son of Man refers to his humanity. That's not exactly right. Because the title Son of Man is actually a divine title, as Daniel 7 makes clear. Jesus is actually claiming deity, which is why the high priest is accusing him of blasphemy. He's a divine figure. How so? Because if you look at this in verse 14, when it says, all of the nations shall serve him, the word could be translated, worship him. Be even a more accurate translation. They all worship him. Well, God alone is the one that is worshipped. You see that he's royal. He's given a kingdom. He comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days and receives universal dominion. Well, that belongs to God alone. Only God rides upon the clouds. This is a picture of divine glory throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 19:1. We sing about it in Psalms, like Psalm 68, verse 4, and many other places. God is, only God is the one who rides upon the clouds. It's an image of a divine figure and of an indestructible dominion. He is very man and very God, truly man and truly God. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus. He claims to be the Son of Man. And you'll see other references, for example, the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where he says, "All power and authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." Jesus is claiming this. The fulfillment of both Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 in himself. He's the one who, as Psalm 2 says in verse 8, is given the nations as his inheritance. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one, as we sing in Psalm 72, whose dominion is from sea to sea, is an everlasting dominion and kingdom. The picture here is of Christ's glorious kingdom. He is the judge and king. And so the scene behind the scenes is one of the Lord reigning as judge and establishing a kingdom that is invincible. The picture is not panic. The picture of the scene behind the scenes is not one of frantic movement. No, the Lord is saying, we may suffer here in this world, but behind it, there is divine sanity. The Lord is at work in bringing to pass his purposes. Well, there's much more that we could say about this, and some of it we'll come back to and elaborate on further. But let me close with an illustration of this idea from Samuel Rutherford. Many of you will know that he suffered greatly at the hands of men. From his early ministry, he was driven out because of the stand that he took for the doctrines of grace, opposing Arminianism. He lost his congregation and was put into exile. At the end of his life, because of the fact that he wrote a book claiming that the king is under God's law and that the law is above king, he was also threatened with the loss of his life. And so here he is at the end of his life. He's an old warrior, and word reaches him that says, "You have been summoned before the monarch." Charles II has been reinstated, and of course Rutherford was a primary opponent of the king and of his reign. And of course, what's going to happen? Rutherford's going to be dragged before this beast and executed like some of his brethren had been. But alas, he is sick. He is on his dying bed. He's on his deathbed. And so Rutherford sends back word to the king, to his minions, and says, quote, "Tell them I have got a summons already before a superior judge and judicatory, and I behoove to answer my first summons, and ere your day come, I will be where few kings and great folks come." And of course, that's exactly what happened. He died and went into glory before the date of his summons, before the earthly monarch. Here is one whose perspective was taken from heaven first, from eye fixed on God and his glorious kingdom, and informed his view of even the ruckus circumstances in which Scotland found itself at that very moment. And so here the Lord tells us he will keep us in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. We're given a vision of God and of his kingdom. And just as surely as Daniel needed it, so do we. May the Lord strengthen us as we reflect upon these glorious truths. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, you are indeed the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, the God who was and who is to come. We confess, O Lord, that you are the everlasting God, and we would bow down our hearts before you. We would find ourselves before your throne, low, serving you and worshiping you, offering our homage, our praise, our adoration, our delight, our love. Truly, Almighty God, you are the object of beauty which we most prize. And your kingdom, it is what is alone permanent. And how thankful we are that we are your people, citizens of your kingdom, children of your household. Give to us, O Lord, that peace that comes to those whose minds are stayed upon thee. Grant, O God, that you would enable us to live as those who live within the sight of God in all of our earthly pilgrimage. Give us, we ask, this precious consolation as well as spur and incentive to holiness in all of our living. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.